Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your word. We'll be looking a little bit about the inspiration of your word this morning. And so, Father, we pray, as we always pray, that you would inspire us through it, that you would train us, that you would teach us, that you would correct us. Father, we pray that your word would have a powerful impact in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, famous last words. When someone's about to die, we tend to pay attention to what they say. After all, if they haven't got much time left on the earth, you'd think they'd make the most of their final last words. Having read extracts from a book on the last words of famous people, I'm now not quite so sure. Some of them were quite profound, such as those of martyr Thomas Becket, who said, "I'm ready to die for my Lord, that in my blood the church may obtain liberty and peace." Stirring final words, if ever there were. Others were a fraction more ordinary, like H.G. Wells' "Go away, I'm all right." Some famous last words give us a bit of a clue as to how the person died. Irish playwright Dylan Thomas, "I've just had 18 whiskies in a row. I do believe that's a record." Or John Sedgwick of the British Army, in response to a suggestion he should keep his head down during a battle in 1864, replied, "Nonsense, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." In fact, I love the English, the way they do their last words, understated and stiff upper lip to the last. King Charles II said, "I have been a most unconscionable time dying, but I beg you to excuse it." Or John Barrymore, "Die? I should say not, dear fellow. No Barrymore would allow such a conventional thing to happen to him." Or Oscar Wilde, looking around his Paris hotel room, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." Well, speaking of Paris, I think the French also do it with style as well. Author François Rabelais, "I owe much, I have nothing, the rest I leave to the poor." Philosopher Bernard Fontenelle, "I feel nothing apart from a certain difficulty in continuing to exist." Those who are about to face a firing squad have time to think of what to say, and famous murderer James Rogers asked if he had a last request. He replied, "Why yes, a bulletproof vest." Karl Marx wasn't big on the idea of saying something profound. His last words were to his housekeeper. He said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." But most people want to be remembered for saying something. Mexican revolutionary Pancho Villa, wounded in battle, grabbed a comrade and said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Because we all want to be remembered for something, don't we? In our series through 2 Timothy, we've been looking at some of the last words of Paul. Important ones, carefully chosen words, as he knows he is soon going to face death. And he wants to make sure that his words have an impact. He wants to make sure that the next generation is fully prepared for carrying on his mission after he's gone. That's why he's written this letter. Because as he hands up the baton, he makes final appeal for Timothy to continue, to hold firmly to what Paul has been teaching him. For Timothy to faithfully discharge the trust that he's been given. And so we'll see how, even though it's been 2,000 years since this letter was written, it very directly speaks to us in one way, in that we are the next generation. Not just the younger people here today, but all of us. You see, that same baton that was passed down from Paul to Timothy throughout the generations has come to us. Each new generation of Christians throughout history has been given the same trust and responsibility, that same trust to be faithful to the message of the gospel. So the question I want to ask this morning then is, well, how then are we to discharge that trust? How do we live up to it? How do we live up to our calling as the next generation of people who are to pass on the gospel of God? Well, firstly, Paul calls Timothy, and he calls therefore us, to faithful conduct. In contrast to the false teachers of last week, Paul says in verse 10, he says, "You, however, know all about, or better, have closely observed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings." Don't want to spend too much time on this one, as it's a pretty straightforward point. But what Paul is simply saying is, well, you've observed my conduct closely. Now that's the example you should faithfully follow. I'm going to be going soon, and you'll be left on your own. But you've seen from me all you need to know. A lot of the time, a good example is better than 1,000 words of explanation. These days in Communication 101, they teach students, well, don't just tell me, show me. Show it lived out. Give me an image. Give me a picture. And that's what Paul's been doing for the previous three decades of ministry. He's been showing those who worked with him what it means to live out the gospel. Here and in many other times throughout his letters, he urges his readers to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ. However, as Paul hinted at the start of verse 11 in the words persecutions and sufferings, if we're to follow his example, it's no guarantee of an easy life. In fact, probably the opposite. He tells us if we do live a godly life, then more than likely we will attract opposition. Verse 12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Godliness and faithfulness to the truth attracts opposition. This is in contrast to the false teachers that Ange spoke of last week, who merely had the outward appearance of godliness, but without being transformed inside by the power of the gospel. And false teachers often seem to prosper in this life, while those who hold to the truth will often suffer. Honour and esteem from other people in this life seems to go to those who deceive by outward appearances. But Paul reminds Timothy, he encourages him, saying, look, suffering from being godly, that's honourable in the eyes of the one who counts. Jesus himself, after all, was persecuted for pleasing God and not pleasing people. Paul was persecuted himself for the same reason. Christians throughout history have been persecuted. Why should it be any different for us? Well, I suppose here in Australia, we usually only suffer in pretty mild ways. Rarely are we in any physical danger like Paul was. We more face ridicule or contempt or being portrayed, particularly in the media, as nutcases just because we stand up for what we know is right. When I spoke on this passage at the night service a couple of years ago, I remember that week I just watched an episode of ER. Now, just to salvage my reputation amongst the guys here, my wife watches it. It was on in the room, and I just happened to be seeing it. Okay. But this particular episode of ER was a bit different. It was more like a Jerry Springer show. One of the characters who'd been adopted as a baby was reunited with her birth mother many years later. And she discovered that her mother was a born-again Christian and then faced the difficult task of having to explain that her long-lost daughter was a lesbian. Now, that set the scene for the usual portrayal of a Christian as judgmental, intolerant, quoting irrelevant pieces of scripture in a condescending voice, and is really too sweet and simple and naive in their faith to be able to engage in an intelligent debate about the issue. How often do we see that? Christians portrayed as really not what they're talking about, as being naive, as being from a completely different era. But when we, as Christians, stand up for God's truth about an issue, whether it be about people with a homosexual lifestyle, whether it be about abortion, whether it be about Jesus being the only way to God, or the evidence for the resurrection, whenever we stand up for any of these things, we're probably going to be patronized, ridiculed, even demonized. I think here, Paul is telling us, we'll get used to it. That's what's going to happen. Yet we should remember that it is honorable in the eyes of God to suffer, whether it be physically, or to suffer ridicule or contempt or shame, on account of the truth. That's the first part of this morning's passage. Paul then goes on to talk a bit more about this truth and how it is something we should can go on learning. We should continue to believe in that truth, to learn and to study more about it. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul tells Timothy, and therefore he tells us, but as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have become convinced of. And he gives two compelling reasons to do that, to continue because we've been convinced. He gives us two reasons. The first one is that it's been corroborated by eyewitnesses. He goes on in verse 14, continue in what you have learnt and have become convinced of because you know those from whom you learnt it. The gospel is trustworthy because Timothy knows. Timothy trusts the people who proclaimed it to him in the first place. Paul was a witness to the risen Christ. And not just Paul, but as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, also Jesus' disciples, his brother James, and at one time more than 500 people. The gospel is a message that is trustworthy because the confirming truth of it, the resurrection of Jesus, this has been passed down to Timothy from the eyewitnesses who were there and saw it happen. And similarly, that's been passed down to us too. Some of the eyewitnesses who were there and saw Jesus' resurrection wrote down their accounts. Some told others who then wrote them down. And these accounts have become our four gospels, copied and circulated over the past two millennia. And then we have the letters in the New Testament, written possibly with one exception, by people who had seen the risen Jesus. So therefore, we too can be confident in what we've learnt and what we've become convinced of. Firstly, because the evidence is there. Reliable eyewitness testimony of an historical event. We too know, although it might be a few more degrees of separation, we know from whom we learnt it, just like Timothy did. The second reason Paul gives is in verse 15, is that it fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy was well grounded in the Old Testament, having had a Jewish grandmother, and Paul reminds him in verse 15 how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This has echoed a very famous psalm, Psalm 19, all about the law of God. It says, "The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." Here Paul makes kind of an allusion to it. Except in quoting this poem about the Jewish scriptures, he gives it a bit of a Christian twist. See, this wisdom that they give leading to salvation comes through faith in Jesus. What he's saying is the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the whole Old Testament, it points to Christ. It points to what was to come. Jesus himself sits in a crucial encounter with his disciples after his resurrection. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," that is, the whole Old Testament. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, I'll let that quote from Jesus there run on a little longer than you might have thought, because it actually summarizes the two points that Paul's making as well. We see this dual evidence of the reliability of the gospel. Firstly, it fulfills, or maybe better, it completes God's plan of salvation that was revealed in the Old Testament. It fulfills the Jewish scriptures. And, as it says at the end, Jesus' apostles are now eyewitnesses to that confirming event of the resurrection. Two compelling reasons. And this twofold evidence establishes the truth of the gospel. It establishes the truth of Scripture. It is God's word, and therefore it carries God's authority. And we come to probably the most famous verse in this book. "All Scripture is God-breathed," says the NIV, or "All Scripture is inspired by God," say some other versions. Paul here is simply affirming a Jewish view of the Old Testament, which we see also in the writings of Peter. 2 Peter 1, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Bible is God's word. It's not just something some humans made up. Like someone said, "Oh, hey, I've just written the Bible, now you all have to do what it says." I mean, that's how cults like Mormonism are started. Or conspiracy theories, you know, "I've read it in a book somewhere, so it must be true." Or these days, even worse, probably "I've read it on the net, so it has to be true." When I preached on this a couple of years ago, Toby would have been about three, I suppose, and we'd just started using the super nanny technique of the timeout corner. You know, where you put kids in timeout for, you know, been naughty, go there for 3 minutes, think about what you've done, that sort of thing. Well, after a few days, Toby got really sick of this. And so he went to the computer and he typed out a sign, printed it out, and stuck it up in the timeout corner, and it said this. That's it, no timeout corner anymore in three-year-old spelling. Now, it didn't end there. When we next told him to go to the timeout corner, he just pointed to the sign and says, "No, you can't. Look at the sign. It tells you not to." What he didn't understand was simply putting up a sign doesn't actually mean anything. The sign has to be put there with someone's authority in order for it to actually be effective. Similarly, a couple of years ago, we had someone, one of our neighbours, I think, who didn't believe that we actually had authority to put the no standing signs that we put out the front there when there's weddings and funerals on. Thought we just did it off our own bat. Didn't realise that we actually had the council's permission to do that. And you see, if the Bible was something that humans just made up, then we could ignore it, couldn't we? It'd be just like Toby's piece of paper or an unauthorised no standing sign. But the Bible comes from God. It is God-breathed. And its authority comes from none other than the one who proved he was the Son of God by being raised from the dead. Many times Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as authoritative scripture. And he then commissioned the apostles, the authors of the New Testament, to go and preach and teach in his name. The authority of the Bible rests on the person of Jesus. And so that means that we must obey it, that we must teach it to others. This is the point that Paul's been coming to. Timothy is to continue in what he has learnt, in studying God's trustworthy word, because it's nothing less than God's guidebook for life. Paul knows he's not going to be around for much longer, so he can't lead by example anymore. But what he does is he points Timothy to what will be his guide in the future, God's word. All scripture is God-breathed, and he's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is useful. Therefore, we spend much time reading it. I think that should go without saying, shouldn't it? The context here in 2 Timothy is that Scripture is useful for Timothy to teach and rebuke others, equipping him for his role as a church leader. It doesn't take too much imagination to realise that we can also apply this to the role of Scripture in our own lives as we allow it to teach and to train ourselves. Firstly, Paul says, a pair of words there, Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking. These are the positive and negative side of the same coin. The Bible should impact our thinking. It should teach us what is true. It should rebuke those who are in error. One of the great dangers, though, that Christians face is to leave that verse there, allowing the Bible simply to teach and rebuke us, remaining at the purely cognitive level, purely at our thinking. Now, I've been a Christian for around about 30 years, and over that time, I think I've pretty much figured out everything I'm ever going to figure out about how the Bible teaches me to behave. I mean, sure, there are some grey areas that we're all going to dispute this side of heaven. But what I mean is, I don't ever expect to be reading through the Bible one day and suddenly go, whoa, I'm not supposed to steal. Never noticed that before. Yeah, I'm not expecting any kind of surprises of that nature. But Paul goes on to say that Scripture is useful for correcting and training in righteousness. These two are the negative and positive sides of the one coin, but they're about behaviour, not about our thinking. And this is where the Bible, in partnership with the Holy Spirit as we read it, where the Bible really gets to work. We might know and understand how we should live up here, but we also need to be challenged in our actions. I know that the Bible says do not steal. That's pretty clear. No matter how many times I read that, my thinking is unlikely to get much clearer. But as I contemplate that and allow the Bible also to train myself in righteousness and to correct, it might bring to light areas of my life in which I am stealing and not realizing it. Maybe we rob our employer by taking an extra half hour at lunch when no one's looking. Or robbing society by making some extra, not declaring, some additional cash in hand income. Robbing McDonald's and the environment by taking more serviettes than we need. Okay, maybe that's stretching it a little bit, but you see what I'm talking about there. This kind of Bible reading requires much more effort. We don't simply acknowledge truths up here, but we constantly ask God, well, search my heart. Is there any way that I am not putting this into practice? Does my behaviour down here match what I believe up here? And then we make changes the instant we find out that what we do doesn't line up with what we know. But again, being trained in righteousness isn't just about simple behaviour. There's more. Most people, particularly those who aren't Christians, think that the Bible's primary role in life is to tell us what to do. I blame the Ten Commandments for that myself. But you see, the Bible is much bigger than that. It's much bigger than a rule book. It's much bigger than a set of laws. In preaching, I work on a model that's suggested by a scholar by the name of Daniel Doriani. And he reminds me to work through four different ways that the Bible should be applied to our life. Tells us our duty, it informs our character, it sets our goals, and it teaches us discernment. Let me take you through those. Firstly, duty. Yes, as we've been talking about, the Bible does tell us what to do. Duty says that when I encounter a life situation, I need advice. I need to be told what to do. And the Ten Commandments, they are primarily duty-oriented. They first and foremost tell me what to do if I'm going to be someone who follows God. But that's only one dimension of how the Bible trains us in righteousness. You see, it also seeks to inform our character. Our character is a bit different. Character doesn't ask, well, what should I do? But rather it asks, well, who should I be? What sort of person should I be? Character says that when I encounter a situation in life, I don't always need advice. Because what I'm going to do is probably set in advance by my nature, by the moral skills and habits that I've developed over my lifetime. For example, if someone slams my hand in a door, I'm not going to run off to the Bible and ask its opinion on whether it's okay to let out a minor obscenity in this instance. I'm going to scream out whatever it is that my previous habits and character would have me say. Because character is built over time. Through reading the Bible, through reading about God's character, and seeking to conform my own character to his. The Bible trains our character, which then comes out in actions. Thirdly, there are goals. Goals don't ask, what should I do or who should I be? They say, well, where am I going? Where am I heading in life? Goals say that when I encounter a life situation, what I choose to do depends on where I'm heading. What causes am I going to spend my energies on? For example, on a Saturday morning, you might decide to do a number of morally neutral things, things that are fine in themselves. Stay at home reading some books, go out, catch up on some shopping, or maybe hang out with some friends from work. All of those are fine. But if you've previously decided to pursue a biblical goal of reaching your lost workmates for Christ, then it's going to have a bearing on what you choose to do from day to day. So the Bible then should inform our life goals. And finally, and I think most importantly, the Bible trains us in discernment. Discernment's different. It's all about how we see the world. It doesn't ask, what should I do, or who should I be, or where should I go? It steps back from all that and says, well, what is true? What is true? Discernment says that when I encounter a life situation, what I do ultimately depends on whether I see the world from a human perspective or whether I see it from God's perspective. We've got a number of people here in our church who over the next few weeks are going on short-term mission trips. We've heard from Luke and Michelle who are moving to Bali long-term, a few months. And over the past decade, we've seen more than 10 homegrown missionaries sent out from this church. Why are they all going? Is it just because they read in the Bible, go into all the world and make disciples? Is it just because they've read what God's word says to do, and so they're going to go and do their duty? I hope not. Otherwise, they'll probably crash and burn pretty quickly. You see, I know most of them reasonably well, and I know it's not primarily out of a sense of duty that they're going. They're going because they can see the world, at least in some small way, through the eyes of God. They see their life in the perspective of the eternity that awaits them. And they see that the millions, the masses of unreached peoples in the world against the backdrop of the eternity that awaits them. And they have the vision from the book of Revelation before them with that vast multitude that no one could count from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language standing before the throne of God and worshipping him. And with that picture in mind, with that worldview, any thought of going on mission out of mere duty is almost absurd. Because when you see the world through God's eyes, how can you not want to do something about it? So the Bible, first and foremost, tells us how to view the world. It paints a picture of our life and of human history the way God sees it. It helps us see the world through God's eyes. Because once we do that, once we stop focusing on ourselves and our little corner of the world, the rest tends to follow. When we get the big picture, then we will want to do what God wants us to do. We will desire to be who God wants us to be. And we're going to go chasing after the things that are honouring to him, not merely pleasing to us. That is how God's inspired scripture trains us in righteousness. So that at the end of our days, our last words will be the same of those that Paul wrote. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who reads your word, who immerses ourselves in it. Not merely to know what we should do, but to learn who to be, to learn where to head, and above all, to see this world through your eyes. Father, give us that picture of this world. Give us that picture of our life in comparison to the eternity that awaits us. Challenge us by that and help us to go out a people who are willing to serve you, to do whatever, knowing that once we see the world the way you see it, we cannot help but do it any other way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.